Nonetheless, we're in Colossians chapter 3 this morning. Last week, we continued our series through the book of Colossians by jumping into chapter 3 of this important book. And prior to chapter 3, we spent 10 messages just in chapters 1 and 2, laying out the theological foundation upon which the ending chapters, or chapters 3 and 4, are now built. And in part 2 now of Paul's epistle, we begin to see fleshed out the theme of the book. The theme of Colossians is simply that the sufficiency of Christ should move from the realm of belief into our daily behavior. In the first four chapters of chapter 3 that we looked at last week, Paul reminds us how we are in who we are in Christ. If we have believed in Him through faith, we have died with Him and have been subsequently raised to life with Him. In chapter 3, verses 1 and through 4, we see how life in Christ should impact our focus and our perspective. But now as we come to chapter 3, verse 5, Paul continues to emphasize our new position in Christ and how it should affect the way we live. In particular, it leads us to kill any remnant of the old self that remains. In this way, we should have a behavior that looks like our Savior. We are in Him. We should strive to act like Him. So Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, "Mortify, therefore, your members, which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in which ye also walked some time when you lived in them, but now you also put off all these things, anger, wrath, blasphemy, filthy communications, out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all." While in college, I had the privilege of spending 2 summers working as a counselor at a camp called the Wilds Christian Camp in Brevard, North Carolina. It was actually a camp we hoped our teens were able to go to this summer, but because of the pandemic, they were unable to. It's unfortunate because many of our teens have never had the privilege of going to an organized camp. It's always nice to run a retreat ourselves, but they've never been able to go to a real camp. I look forward to, in the next summer, hopefully, being able to go to a real camp. There's blessings in both, and it shouldn't be an either-or option. We can always have both and. But it's wonderful that they were able to go, and we look forward to the opportunity to go in the next summer, hopefully. But I appreciated so much that during that week of training that they would, it was a very intensive week of training, that they would give us a lot of different counseling things. They would try to instill in us a philosophy of counseling, or what are you trying to do when it comes to helping teenagers that come through the camp. And one pithy saying that they would often say is this. They would say, "You do what you do, and you say what you say, because you think what you think. You think what you think because you believe what you believe about God, about His Word, and about yourself." Again, I'm going to say it again because it's really, it hones in on something. And by the way, parents, if you're waffling, what do I do even next summer? Let me encourage you. There is no more important decision for you as a parent to make than to send your teenager to camp. It really is that important. When I was a youth pastor, all that I did, everything that I did, hinged around that camp week. And so this wasn't really an optional thing or something that we gravitated with. We really believed it was that important. And it was that important because of things like this that were being taught. You do what you do, and you say what you say because you think what you think. You think what you think because you believe what you believe about God, about His Word, and about yourself. That philosophy is very biblically grounded, and it finds its firm foundation, actually, in Paul's epistles. We spent a significant amount of time last week focusing on what we believe about God and about our mindsets or how we think in verses 1 through 4. But today we begin to consider how that belief and that mindset adjusts what we do and say in our interactions with other people. As our heart is wrapped up in Jesus, as Paul had said in verses 1 through 4, So our beliefs or our behaviors should be wrapped up in Jesus, as Paul now says in verses 5 through 11. If Jesus doesn't have your heart, he won't be displayed in your behavior. But if he does have your heart, then he will transform your behavior. It's been widely noted and frequently quoted as saying something like goes like this. Sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. Last week, we looked at sowing thoughts, did we not? What do I think about? And this week, as after we've sowed thoughts, we now look and we see what behavior looks like. And yet we live in a culture that recoils at the thought of someone, let alone themselves, examining outward behaviors. Paul isn't concerned with what people may think about his directives here. Those who are truly wrapped up in Jesus cannot afford to be cavalier in the realm of behavior. We must mortify off things that don't look like Jesus. It's essential then that we actually do focus on outward appearances so long as they reflect Jesus Christ. Paul's instruction in Colossians 3, 5 through 11 have to do with wrapping up your behavior in Jesus. Colossians 3, 5 through 11, Paul addresses our personal behavior. But before really dealing with our interactions with people, he addresses our interactions and behaviors in the isolations of our own homes, in the solitudes of our cars, in our secret thoughts even. And in order to emphasize the importance of our behavior, he starts with the negative before he ever moves towards the positive. He wants you to begin to mortify or kill off bad, wrong behaviors that don't look like your Savior. And so you must begin by looking at all your behavior with a godly negativity. Look what he says in verse 5. Mortify. That means put to death. You can see the word mortician or mortuary there. This sounds negative. But often, a negative response to something is the only valid one. For example, if I went to a doctor's office this afternoon and discover that I have a ruptured appendix, I would hope that my doctor would have a negative response to my appendix. In other words, I hope he would radically and negatively remove said appendix, wouldn't you? God is saying that a part of ourselves needs to be mortified, killed, or removed. And the only proper response is a negative one. What he says is you must kill off inferior behavior. In verse 5, Paul commands something. Remember, he says to mortify, to kill off. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. These earthly members or behaviors are in connection with the earthly things he already talked about in verse 2. If you see in your Bibles, verse 2, he says, set your affections on things above instead of on things below. These things of the world are to be turned away from in our heavenly pursuits and mindsets. These things of the earth are obviously inferior objects because Paul compared them to heavenly objects in verse 2. Let's say that I and you are on the same sports team. We both attend all of the practices, go to all the same games, wear the same uniforms, learn the same plays, and are committed to the cause, or at least that would be what it appears. We both have perhaps a strict regiment that many coaches have that tell us certain things we have to do even between games and certain foods that we can or cannot eat. All of the things that are a part of being as part of a sports team, running a certain amount of miles, lifting a certain amount of weights. And we do all of these things. We do them together. But I have a particular habit that you do not have. Every night before bed, no matter the day, I eat an entire chocolate cake. The whole thing. I could be full or whatever, but I'm still going to eat the entire chocolate cake. And you finally come to discover how much cake I am consuming, and you wonder something. Am I truly committed to the cause of my sports team with you? You wonder that because I'm doing something that was not going to at all help my athletic prowess. I'm eating an entire chocolate cake. You know, there are plenty of things in this world we could describe as earthly and worldly. And just as insane as it would be for an athlete to eat an entire cake every day during the season, it would be equally insane for a resident of heaven to pursue consumption of the things of the earth every day. So Paul says, kill off that kind of practice. If your mind is truly wrapped up in Jesus, your behavior should follow suit. Get rid of that. And kill off what we could call injurious behavior, or behavior that injures. Some behavior bears the price tag of God's wrath. In verse 5, we'll get there in a minute, we see a listing of grievous sins. But in verse 6, we see how there is no clearance rack that can diminish the cost of committing said sins. God's wrath is coming on those who behave in this way. Verse 6, for these things' sake, the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience. Believers ought to be children of obedience. But when they engage in disobedience, they participate in things that bring on the anger of God. When we engage in disobedience, we participate in things that bring the anger of an almighty God, either in judgment. In Romans 2, verse 5, it says, but after he hardens the impotent heart that treasured itself, that God's righteous judgment will come upon them, either in judgment or in chastening. Hebrews 12, verse 5, it says, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as children, my son, despise not the chastening of the Lord. You probably remember doing something as a kid and thinking you were going to go get away with it, don't you? Probably remember that. I remember one instance when I was in second grade that I actually broke my classmate's belt. We were going to get ready for a field trip, and I took it out as if a whip, right? And I went to whip it, and it broke said belt. As I did so, the belt literally broke in half. He told my teacher, who turned and in turn told my mom. Unfortunately, I thought my dad wasn't home. I was going to get away with it, right? He was out preaching somewhere. I thought, I'm going to get off scot-free. It was a rude awakening then that a few days later, Dad remembered belt incident, right? And taught me with maybe a belt. We're not sure. Sometimes the devil can tempt us into thinking that our sin is such a minor issue that it won't be punished. And we'll even begin to tempt to think, well, I did that a while ago, right? Maybe I got off scot-free, like I thought as a second grader. I did that, but it's been a few days. I'm okay. And we have to do something then. It is our 24/7 job to recognize that God's judgment and wrath may be delayed in our timetable, but it will still be severe. We must kill off that. We must kill off inconsistent behaviors. Paul reminds us through the Colossians that some behavior is completely inconsistent with our current status. And what is our current status? Verse 7, in which you also walked sometime when you lived in them. You used to be. That used to be your status. But what is your status now? You are in Christ. And this new sphere is characterized by righteous living. Paul says we walked sometime, or we used to walk according to the world, but not anymore. You can actually translate it this way. You used to practice these things when you lived among them. That used to be your status. You don't practice that anymore. You're not that kind of behavior. Therefore, to live in one realm but practice the lifestyle of another is inconsistent. One's practice should prove his position. On the other hand, behavior is not the biggest deal because it can mask what's really going on in your heart. You can even have inconsistent behavior flipped around, right? You could come to church and look and dress and act the part, but at home be a very different individual. Paul says that is inconsistent. Any inconsistent behavior that is not wrapped up in Jesus all the time, kill it off to have behavior that looks like your Savior. What we're asking this morning is to do an honest evaluation and assessment of how you behave. And that might make you a little squeamish. After all, we live in a culture that recoils at the thought of someone, let alone ourselves, examining outward behavior. You and I, as believers, though, are wise to have a negative focus on behavior. Literally a behavior that says, I'm going to mortify, kill off, put to death certain things. Focus my behavior on Christ. But now Paul begins to build upon this negative behavior. He says, I want you to kill off this, but I want you to put something else on that's brand new. You must look then at behavior with a godly newness. In verse 4, Paul has told us that Christ is our life. We have been given a new person, and this new person requires some radical shifts for us to make. At that top of the list is that negativity. Mortify your members. I have a mutual friend named John Evans. Never met him, but I have a mutual friend through him. John has struggled with weight issues. In fact, at one point, John weighed 600 pounds. 2 years ago, though, John went on a radical journey to find newness of life in his physical body. He attacked his weight problem with a frenzy, so much so that he made a lot of headlines in the state that he lived and was on local news channels and things. Today, John is half the man he was 2 years ago. He actually lost almost 300 pounds and counting. If we are truly going to become new men and women, God wants there to be some radical components that we attack that will require us, like John in many ways, to have change. A new, very different lifestyle in order for us to kill off those things, to attack those things. Paul says there's a listing of them, verse 5 and verses 8 through 9. In verse 5, he attacks sensual sins. These are sins that are appealing to the sense or the sins of pleasure. He lists 5 of them. He talks about fornication. This is sexual impurity of any kind. He talks about uncleanness. This is a life of impurity fueled by improper motivations. He talks about inordinate affections. These are depraved passions, a mind that dwells on sin. I'll pause here for a moment to really explain what this is. This is the kind of inordinate affection, is the kind of affection that actually is desirous of negative news attention, we could even say. They enjoy a good gossip, in other words. They like that. Evil concupiscence is a lust for the sinful. Like an absolute desire to do what you know is wrong. Covetousness, the sin of wanting more. Paul says we are to mortify these sensual sins, to put them to death. He doesn't give any further instructions concerning what this looks like. He just says, put them to death. It's an imperative. It's not enough, Paul says, to mourn our sins. It's not enough to hate our sins. It's not enough to despise our sins. It's not enough even to pray for deliverance from sins or to set up boundaries to avoid sins. Paul says, kill sins. As we would be aggressive and proactive to kill off poisonous snakes in our backyard before putting our children back there to play, we should regularly have a license to kill sin. Paul says, attack these sins. Attack social sins. This next group of imperatives Paul gives deals with our relating to others. We often try to rationalize and justify ourselves in these sins, but these are still truly wicked and defiling. He lists 6 of them here. He says, kill off anger. These are sudden outbursts that need to be given to Jesus. Kill off wrath. Most often refers to God's judgment of sin. When we practice wrath, we are practicing the sin of playing God and passing judgment on others. It says, kill off wrath. Kill off malice. This is ill toward another and includes an injurious speech or a desire to get revenge. He says, kill off blasphemy. This is speech which slanders. Speech which slanders either God or another man. The most common form of slander is gossip. When you attack God's greatest work, man, you are in essence slandering God Himself. It says, kill off slander. Kill off filthy communication. This is foul speech, coarse humor, even obscene gestures. Lying. Lying is anything less than complete truth. In fact, when we lie, we have joined hands with the devil, who is the father of lies. Sometimes we are tempted to think that these six that I just put on the screen are minor offenses. Right? But what's a white lie? What's a little bit of an exaggeration, really, in the grand scheme of things? What we need to recognize is that any sin is an affront to God's holiness and therefore a personal offense to God. These are the very things which caused the lost to be under the wrath of God. After concluding that list, Paul says, for which things, those things' sake, the wrath of God comes upon the children of disobedience. Kill off, attack these things. When John Evans began his journey of weight loss, it actually took him several attempts to get started. He talks about how he would go to a gym, start a diet, buy a fancy workout equipment, and then get sucked right back into the same cycle he used to have. He talks about how there were times in his life where he would actually lose great amounts of weight only to get it all be put back because he would go right back to the same habits. If you are saved and are living in sin, you are like that man struggling with weight loss, going right back to the same cycles. You might tamper it down for a bit, and then it rises right back up. Either you will repent, or you will face chastisement. The Christian is called to put off, literally to cast away. No longer be like that, like you would get rid of a dirty garment. Kill it off, attack it, behave like your Savior. Understanding that your behavior is a microcosm of who you are. I've heard someone say, well, that's just not me, right? Like they do something that they agree is wicked and vile or mean, and they just say, well, that's just not me. I was having a bad day. Scripture says, no, that is exactly who you are. What you do is who you are. And so you need to begin with this negative outlook that says, I don't want anything to do with that. And a new outlook that says, I actually have a license to kill, so to speak, sin. But there's still a difficulty there. Because sometimes it still feels like I'm on this tightrope wire between who I want to be and who I know I am. Paul talked about that. Paul would say, those things that I want to do, I'm not finding myself doing them as often as I should. And those things that I don't want to do, those are the things I keep doing. Folks, if the Apostle Paul would have that testimony, certainly we could echo the same. And so Paul continues in his instructions to the Colossians, and he says this in verse 11. There is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. What's he saying? Why is that verse in the context of all that we just talked about? Paul says having a right relationship with other people can be difficult and truly hard to navigate. And what he's now pointing out is oftentimes our struggle with injurious, bad behavior comes about because of inner turmoil or friction with other people. And so Paul says you need to look at your behavior with a godly navigational system that sees everybody as being Christ who is all and in all. Paul tells us that a change in behavior because of Christ will result in the godly navigational tools necessary to be at peace with other man. Verse 11 shares two results of Christ-wrapped behavior. You will have a unity in Christ. In this new humanity, whose prototype is Jesus Christ, there is no gender strife, no ethnic hierarchy, no racial division, no religious strata, no societal classes, no personality cliques. Christ is, in fact, the unifying cord that our culture is looking for. Colossians 3, verse 11. There is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond, free, but Christ is all. As ridiculous as this may sound, the church has a tough time getting along. I say it's ridiculous because of who we are supposed to be. God has started a new line of new creatures. Salvation is bigger than just your personal salvation. God is saving a people, a church. And the church represents a new cause. We are called to live out our new identity together. We are to remind each other of who we are in Christ. We are to put to death all that used to be earthly about us, and we are supposed to do that together. But when we do not practice this kind of lifestyle of togetherness, it's ridiculous. It makes no sense. It's like a dog chasing his tail, a ridiculous circular motion getting nowhere. The list of sins that we read in verse 5 and the other list in verses 8 through 9 directly challenge and disintegrate any disunity. We are called to live in unity in Christ, and anything less reflects a heart and subsequent behavior that is not wrapped up in Jesus. Therefore, the individual who leaves a church without seeking reconciliation with the brother with whom they are at strife is not wrapped up in Jesus. Therefore, the individual who comes week in and week out to church only to avoid that person that they don't like is not wrapped up in Jesus. Therefore, the individual who harbors any prejudice, any disdain, or any judgmentalism that causes them to not engage in spiritual conversation with anyone else who claims to be a Christian is not wrapped up in Christ. Folks, this is the unity Paul is talking about. And he's talking about it because this is the glory that Christ deserves. Ultimately, we are called to focus on our behavior because what we do is the light others see of Christ. Paul summarizes this truth at the end of verse 11. Christ is all and in all. Literally, everything is to be seen through Christ. Remember, as I mentioned last week, some people will say that person is so heavenly minded, they're of no earthly good. That's impossible. Many people are so earthly minded, they're of no earthly good. What Paul is saying is wrap yourself up so completely in the glories of Christ. It's all you think about. It's all you act like. And it's all you can talk about. The glorious reality that Christ is our glory, our all in all, is perhaps one of the most significant texts in your New Testament. The great British preacher Charles Spurgeon preached at least 4 sermons on this text. And one of them, he cites the advice of an aged tutor to a young student not to make too magnificent a text. Spurgeon says that he was sounding the warning in his own ears as he attempted to preach on these profound words. He adds that if we try to give all the meaning to this boundless text, it would take us an eternity to flesh out exactly what Christ in all and for all really means. So my attempt here to woefully and inadequately read for you just these 6 words, Christ is all and in all, is impossible for me to fully apply. But let's try. If Christ is all and in all, then he goes home with you today. If Christ is all and in all, then he's right there with you at the dinner table this evening. If Christ is all and in all, you can't get enough of being around others that are in Christ with you. In other words, it makes no sense, and it's quite ridiculous for a Christian to make excuse away from being with other Christians. That's ridiculous. If Christ is all and in all, then we should, as Hebrews say, be seeking more opportunities, so much the more as we see the day approaching. If our destiny is to be recreated into the image of Christ unto a glory of God, then our behavior is all that much more important. After all, sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. I like this statement. You do what you do, and you say what you say because you think what you think. And you think what you think because you believe what you believe about God, about His Word, and about Himself. God is concerned about your behavior. And someone says, I don't know. I've had enough church for the week. I'm concerned because it shows what you think about God. When someone says, I don't know in your actions if I need to be in God's Word on a daily basis. I mean, come on, we're not being legalists here. We just, come on, it's not that important. I'm concerned because it says something about what you believe about God. When someone says, hey, I'm not sure I need other people or more Christ. I have enough as long as I'm going to heaven. We're concerned. We're really concerned. We're heartbroken. Because God is concerned about our behavior. We live in a culture that doesn't like and even recoils at a text that Paul just read. Paul was pretty strong. I imagine that as Paul was writing those lists, if he knew these people well enough, and I suspect Paul did, sometimes he was writing that, and maybe he got to a word there and he just said, oh, Lord, would you help me with this? And maybe as he was praying about inordinate affections, he was saying, Lord, help me not have inordinate affections. And maybe he was saying, Lord, and help so-and-so too. Maybe Paul was just saying, Lord, would you just have us focus on our behavior? Paul starts by looking negatively at our behavior. Hey, if I have a ruptured appendix, I want it gone. I want it gone right away. I want to live. I want it gone. So if we're in Christ, if we want to live for Christ, I want negative behavior out of there that I may grow up in Christ. I'm going to have a newness in my behavior that can only be given to me in Christ. I'm going to focus all my attention around this. And I'm going to rightly navigate these relationships of earth, which Paul recognizes will have struggle. So he tacks it right there at the end. If you have a struggle with an individual, you need to go back to the negativity of the behavior you need to look at, then to the newness in order to have the right navigational tools. And so many will flip that train around and they'll try to navigate life struggles without looking at the negative of your own behavior first. Cooperate with Christ in His salvation by aggressively dealing with behavior that undermines His sufficiency and blasphemes His behavior. What he says this in verse 11, Christ is all and in all. Would you put on the new man, verse 10, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created him? Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You so much for You, our Savior. Lord, may we wrap ourselves up in You. May we seek to display with earnestness an attitude that looks like Christ. Lord, there are many that find themselves struggling perhaps corporately or individually with others. And that struggle comes about, as we see in Scripture, first because of a wrong focus. May they get back to a negative attitude on sin, killing it off, that they may have the right navigational tools to traverse the difficulties of life.